Well, good morning, everybody, and can I add my welcome to Phil's? If you've not met me, my name's Andy, I'm minister here at Christchurch Balham. And it's a great time to join us. I see a number of new faces, a number of newcomers who have joined us today. And thank you for joining us. Today we're beginning a new series in this letter which Paul wrote to this church in modern-day Turkey called Ephesus. That's why we call the letter Ephesians. And when we're planning this series, we thought we'd call it Better Together. Now, aware of the irony, given the fact that literally half the church are online and half the church are here in person. So we are better together more than one way. So thank you for bearing with us with all the strange restrictions. Obviously, this isn't how we want to do church, but we think this is the best way we can do it at the moment as we keep reviewing things. So thank you for joining us. Please keep your Bibles open. Ephesians chapter 1. You should see a handout as well on the back of your service sheet. It's quite a complicated passage. You'll be helped to follow along. Perhaps jot down notes if that's helpful to you. And those online, I encourage you to do the same if that's your thing. Well, we're settled. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Oh, Father God, thank you that we are better together. We're better in Christ, better united in Him, despite all our differences, despite our diversity, despite our sin. Thank you, Lord, that it is so wonderful that we are in Christ. And I pray, Father, this morning you would fill us with a sense of joy and the privilege of being in Him, of being together with Him. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, those of you with children will know that children's birthday parties are a very, very dangerous thing. If you put together these ingredients, children, a small room, excitement, and sugar, it's a powder keg just waiting to explode. Usually, my experience, the spark which ignites the whole thing is that moment when the birthday boy or girl starts opening their presents. As they begin opening present after present, you're this young mind, you're already pumped up with sugar. None of these presents are for you, and it's just too much to bear. And it usually results in a lot of tears, or at least it did for Caleb at Chloe's birthday just before Christmas. I remember when I was six, and I was invited to Mark Besky's birthday party. And my mum, I think, was helping out at the party, and she caught me trying to steal a few of Mark Besky's gifts for myself, trying to snap them in my back pocket. And I remember vividly, she had to pull me aside and say, "Andrew," that's what she said while I'm in trouble, "Andrew, it is not your birthday party." A very important lesson to learn for a young six-year-old. And I'll go so far as to say it's a very important lesson for all Christians to learn, even today. Because I think there's a tendency in each of us to make the entire Christian faith all about ourselves. It's all about how God wants to forgive me, how He wants to protect me, how He wants to love me and take me to heaven. It's all about, ultimately, me. There's elements of truth now, of course, but this sort of self-centered view of Christianity, well, it's actually quite dangerous. Because ultimately, if it's all about me, and if I'm not having a great time of it, well, suddenly I'm going to start to question whether there's some sort of defect in my Christianity. Because when suffering comes along, we wonder, well, what's God playing at? When church gets difficult, as it is at the moment, we wonder, why do we bother? We just give up. When persecution comes, as we heard on our kids' slot, we just go quiet because we want an easy life. If we think God's plan of salvation is ultimately about me, then our shelf life as useful Christians is going to be remarkably short. So our passage today, I hope you've got it open in front of you, our passage today is going to liberate us from that kind of way of thinking. We're going to see that God's plans do not ultimately revolve around us, but around Him, the triune God, our Trinitarian God. But here's the irony. the more that we realise it is not our birthday party, the greater our assurance, the greater our joy, the greater our satisfaction, the greater our zeal as we seek to serve him. So if you close your Bibles, do open them up. Ephesians chapter 1. And really, in the original language, this was just one long sentence. As Elise came up, we should have asked her to try and attempt it in one breath. It would have been quite amusing. But that's how Paul wrote it. It's one long, breathless sentence full of praise. And as you read it, you may have noticed it is really theologically very dense. And it's one of those passages where you could very easily miss the wood for the trees. You could be so focused about all the detailed individual blessings that you miss the overall aim of the passage. So here's the first thing we need to see. Ultimately, Paul wants to see that the praise is due to the Father. So look down with me, verse 3. Let's start there. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, did you notice in that one verse, did you notice each of the three persons of the Trinity? We are called to praise the Father because he has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit by virtue of the fact that we have placed our faith in his Son. So Paul calls on us to praise God. Nothing out of the ordinary there, is there? But perhaps more strangely to our ears, it isn't just Paul who calls us to praise God. God calls us to praise God. So just glance forward to verse 6 and ask yourself, why did the Father choose us? And in verse 6, the answer comes back to the praise of his glorious grace. And then again, look forward to verse 12, ask, why did the Son save us? The answer, so that we might be for the praise of his glory. And then again, verse 14, ask, why did the Holy Spirit seal us? The answer comes back to the praise of his glory. Do you see, God's motive in choosing us, in saving us, in assuring us, is not ultimately that we might be chosen, that we might be saved, that we might be assured. Rather, his motive is so that he might receive all the glory. Now ask yourself, how does that sit with you? Well, at first hearing, you might think God, that's a bit strange of God. God seems a bit self-absorbed, a bit like an actor who craves the applause from the audience. Or maybe like one of those millionaire philanthropists. You give lots of money away just in order to receive plaudits in the newspapers. It seems a bit self-absorbed, doesn't it, when you first think about it. But the solution comes when you remember that there is no one greater than God. There's no one more worthy of glory than God, for he is everything in the end. But also, the solution comes when you remember that our God is not a single, solitary person. He is triune. Our one God is three persons. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So by virtue of that, he is the only being who can selflessly glorify himself. And we actually saw that in our first reading. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. So from eternity past, all three persons of the Trinity have been seeking the other's glory, selflessly glorifying himself. I remember once reading a newspaper letter someone wrote into the newspaper, and it made me laugh, so I thought I'd share it with you. It said this: Dear Sir, I was assisting my 16-year-old daughter with her homework last week when she received a text message from her mum, which read, What do you want from life? This was an unexpected and profound question to ask an exam-sitting teenager. My daughter and I debated various solutions: wealth, fulfillment, love, all three. A couple of minutes later, my daughter received a second text message blaming predictive text. She meant to type, "What do you want from Lidl?" See, great thinkers have been scratching their heads for eons about what is the meaning of life. And there's so many answers out there which just remove God out of the equation altogether. You are an organism, and your role is to propagate your DNA. You are a consumer, and your job is simply to amass possessions and pleasures for yourself. You are a social animal, and your job is to simply accrue status and power within your community. You are an individual, and you can make up your own meaning in life. Now, on the surface, they all seem very freeing, don't they? Very liberating. But the irony is that each of them is a cage. Each of them place the quest for meaning and purpose squarely on your shoulders. I need to find someone who's going to love me and then mate with me in order to propagate my DNA. I need to have more holidays and more things and more power in order to get what I want. I need more space so that I can decide for myself what is the meaning of life. See, no wonder our society is riddled with anxiety as everyone's spinning around trying to work out what they're trying to do with themselves. The Apostle Paul offers a far more satisfying and liberating answer. Look at verse 3 again. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Friends, the reason you were born, the reason you were saved, the reason you exist is so that you might enjoy God, the triune God, and honour him for all eternity to the praise of his glory. There is no one greater than him, which means there is no greater pursuit than him. So the problem then is not so much that we have other pleasures than God. The problem is that we've just set our sights too low. You may have heard of the philosopher C.S. Lewis. He's quite famous for the Narnia books. And here's what he wrote. "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the seaside. We are far too easily pleased." The praise is due to the Father. But next we're going to see on your handouts, we're going to see the blessings of being in the Son. So let me take you back again to Mark Besky's birthday party. I was 6 years old. The day was organised for him. The attention was rightly on him. The presents were supposed to be for him, not me in my back pocket. My mum was right when she said to me, "Andrew, it is not your birthday party." And yet, I still got to share in the birthday cake. I still got to join in with all the games. I still got to take home a party bag at the end. The day was all about the birthday boy. And yet me, thieving little me, still got to enjoy being wrapped up in it. And this is kind of what Paul means here when he speaks of our blessings being in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that phrase, "in Christ" or "in him," repeated again and again and again and again throughout this passage. He's saying that all of these blessings which we enjoy, they're only ours by virtue of the fact that we locate our identity in the Son. So you'll see from your handouts, Paul now takes us on this journey through time, from eternity past through to the present, all the way through to eternity future. And he begins with our election and adoption in the past. Let's pick it up in verse 4. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. I want you to see how every blessing we enjoy is only ours because we're all wrapped up in Jesus. So in verse 4, Jesus is described as the chosen one. And yet even before the formation of time and space, we were chosen in him, predestined to belong to him. Again in verse 4, Jesus alone is holy and blameless. And yet it was decided that in him, we would be made holy, unclean as we are. In verse 5, he alone is the eternal Son of God, and yet through him we've been adopted into the Father's family. We've been adopted as sons, whether you're men or women, we're sons. That means we're inheritors in God's plans. Verse 6, Jesus is the one the Father loves. And yet because we're wrapped up in him, the Father smiles upon us as a father does for his own children. We're adopted. Seeing it in this light, I hope some of the controversy surrounding predestination, I hope it's sort of removed. Not only is it clearly something the Bible does teach, but more than that, I want you to see this isn't just a cold, sterile doctrine which theologians in Geneva thought up in the 16th century. This is an act of love. Paul writes, in love, God predestined us. He chose us. He wants us. He adopted us. He loves us. So don't be embarrassed by this truth. Cherish it. Embrace it. Yes, you made a real decision to trust and follow Jesus, and yet you only did so because before the creation of time and space, God knew you and chose you and loves you. But we might, well, why me? We might have this sort of survivor's guilt sort of thinking, well, why did he choose me? And verse 6 tells us, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. If God did everything for us for free, then rightly he gets all the glory. It's not to be shared out. It's all his. So that's the past. And then in verse 7, Paul takes us forward into our present blessings, the ones we currently enjoy. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I've spoken recently, I think, about the film 12 Years a Slave. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a true story based on the memoirs of a man called Solomon Northup, who was enslaved against his will in a southern plantation for over a decade. The film conveys the brutality and the inhumanity and the injustice of slavery. You might remember the scene where Northup finds himself hanging by his neck at this lynching tree as the entire plantation just watch him gasping for air. This word redemption here in verse 7, it's a slavery word. It's what you're longing for having watched that film. You long for someone to buy Solomon Northup back out of slavery. And redemption is kind of what you're longing for if you've read the Bible story. Later, we're going to see in chapter 2, Paul describes how by nature, each of us are in a form of slavery. Not to human captors like the Israelites in Egypt, or the Babylonians in exile, or even Solomon Northup's captors, but an invisible slavery. We are each by nature slaves to Satan, because we believe his lies. We are each by nature slaves to sin because of the inclination of our own hearts is always veering off that way. We're slaves ultimately to death because that's where we're going to head. This is the natural state of me and you and everyone. We're slaves. But for those who believe in Jesus, for those who are wrapped up in Christ, this is no longer our state. Look again at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. You see, the Son of God, and this is what we think about at Christmas time, the Son of God became a man, but more than that, he took on the form of a slave. He went willingly to the lynching tree. And there our God, the eternal Son of God, who is forever to be gloried and praised in, there he gasped for air. Because his blood was the price necessary to redeem you and me out of slavery. Do you realize how much you are loved? That he would do that for you. One of the highlights of my summer, last summer, was officiating and preaching at a couple of weddings of folk here in the church. And you might know that when the couple exchange rings in the Anglican service, they make this vow. They say, "I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body, I honour you. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. Within the love of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit." Trinitarian prayer, brilliant. So when Hannah and I said those words, it was over 10 years ago now, we just celebrated our 10-year anniversary, when we became united, that means Hannah, that means I got Hannah when she said those words. I got Hannah, but I also got her student debt, which is quite surmountable. And Hannah, she got me, lucky girl. And she also got my slightly embarrassingly large board game collection. I got her, but I got all of her and all her baggage too. Well, when Christ became united with his people, and later in Ephesians 5, that's the metaphor used, marriage, to describe how God has united us with Christ. Marriage, when God united us with Christ, well, he got us, but he also got our sin. And we got him. And we got his righteousness, his holiness, the riches of his grace. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was as though he was saying those words to us: "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." We've seen the past, we've seen the present, and now for the blessings of the future. Look at the end of verse 8. "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Don't know if you've ever visited Turkey. Hands up if you've ever been to Turkey. Yeah, a few of us. Hands up if you've been to Ephesus, or at least the ruins of Ephesus. Oh, well done. Okay, we've got a few sort of budding Indiana Jones figures. If you've been to Ephesus, you'll know that there's this fountain called the Fountain of Trajan. And there's the remnants of a statue to Emperor Trajan there. And the statue, in its original, shows sort of Trajan with his foot on the globe. And underneath is an inscription which said something to the effect about how all the world rests at Emperor Trajan's feet. But it's funny, if you go today, all that's left of the statue is Trajan's foot. That's it. Trajan's empire has long since crumbled like that statue. And so has his reputation and his name. No one's heard of it, really. But in these verses, we read about the Father's future plan to glorify his Son See, in the end, all of this disordered, messed up, COVID-infected world will be brought into perfect order under Christ. In the end, all of God's redeemed people, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, we're going to be united and gathered together with him. Even those who oppose his kingdom, even those who hate God and who face his wrath for all eternity, even they will acknowledge and glorify the Son in their own way. Such is the Father's determination to see the praise go to his Son. Now, I appreciate there are a few things more annoying than when people spoil the endings of things. And normally on Facebook, when someone says that they've just finished the second season of Mandalorian or third season of Mandalorian, they say, spoiler alert, before they then say what they think about it. It's very annoying. People spoil, isn't it, the endings. Well, as Paul peels back the future for us, and he's going to do that a lot in this letter, he doesn't consider it a spoiler. He considers it a helper. Because we can live now in the light of what will be. So let's say you could travel back to 2019. Which company, before COVID, would you have invested in? Zoom. Everyone is on Zoom. It's incredible. You would have bought as many shares in Zoom as you possibly could. And today you'll be very glad that this lockdown's extending, wouldn't you? You'll be very happy about it, I'm sure. Now if you know now that in the end, Jesus is going to receive all the glory and praise, well, you'd be a fool to invest in your own glory and praise now, wouldn't you? You'd be a fool to even consider becoming a Christian simply for the benefits, simply as a marriage of convenience, a means to get all the goodies. The purpose of our union with Christ is so that we might enjoy communion with him. It's his birthday party, but we still get to eat the cake. What about the third person of the Trinity? What about the Spirit? Well, here's our final point. We're going to see the assurance of being sealed with the Spirit. Now, we're going to see this point developing over coming weeks, but there was a real problem in the Ephesian church, which we're going to unpack a bit more. See, that there was two sort of groups within the church. You've got the Gentile, that is the non-Jewish Christians, which I imagine would be most of us. And then you've got the Jewish Christians. And the Gentile Christians, they were beginning to think that they were sort of second-class Christians. They lacked assurance that they were really part of the Father's plan to glorify the Son. And Paul tackles this problem with these Christians thinking they're a bit second class by talking about the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 11 and notice as I read how Paul distinguishes between we, talking about Jewish Christians, and you, talking about the Gentile Christians in Ephesus. Verse 11. In him, we, Jews, were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Imagine this letter was being read out in Ephesus, and most of you are Gentiles. As you heard Paul, this bit being read, you might be thinking, well, what about us? The Jews might be feeling a bit smug, thinking, yes, you know, we've been predestined in eternity past to glorify the Son. But the Gentiles, we're thinking, well, do we have any place in this? Or will we just have a bit part role? Thankfully, Paul continues in verse 13. And you, Gentiles, also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I don't know if any of you have a tattoo or ever aspired to to get a tattoo. Maybe you got one in your rebellious teenage phase or something like that. But the thing about tattoos is, you know, they're permanent, right? They're permanent. So I read this week about an Argentinian, that's it, Argentinian football fan who got a QR code tattooed on his leg. And if you scan the QR code with your phone, it will then take you immediately to YouTube, where it would show the highlights of his favourite football team's best goals. And this hit the sort of the local headlines, and rival team fans, they complained to YouTube about copyright infringement, and they removed the video, which means this poor chap now has a QR code on his leg that does absolutely nothing. Tattoos are permanent, right? And if you get someone's name tattooed on you, maybe your spouse's, it sort of signifies ownership, doesn't it? I belong to Hannah. I've got her name tattooed across my back in large letters next to the dragon. It's not true. Well, that's the idea here. You see in verse 13, we are marked with a seal. Literally, that means we've been tattooed. That's what the original means. We've been tattooed. The Spirit is a permanent marker signifying ownership, that we belong to God. We receive Him, the Holy Spirit, as soon as we put our trust in Him. We're tattooed. And in verse 14, Paul also compares the Spirit to a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Those of you who bought a house, if you've ever attempted that in London, you know you need a massive, sizable deposit. It kind of shows that you're committed to buying the house. So if someone came along and offered to pay your deposit for you, maybe you have wealthy parents or something like that, well, I expect you'll be very grateful. Well, here the Spirit is given to us as a deposit or a down payment from the Father. It reveals God's commitment that in the end He will save you. He's giving you His Spirit. He's not just going to walk away from you, is He? He's going to ensure that in the very end you will reach glory. You will receive the inheritance. You will be adopted as sons. You've been tattooed. But we might ask, why? Why has God tattooed me with a Spirit? Why has He given me the Spirit as a down payment? Why did He do this? Why? And the answer comes at the end of verse 14. It's not because we've earned it. It's not because we deserve Him. Verse 14, the answer is to the praise of His glory. David Foster Wallace was an American novelist. He died, actually, fairly recently, back in 2008. But before he died, he gave a speech at a college graduation ceremony. He's not a Christian, David Foster Wallace, but what he writes is phenomenally profound. It's a lengthy quote, but it's wonderful. He said this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. The outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if that's where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's true. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before your family plant you in the ground. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen to be smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it's that they are unconscious. They are our default setting. God has given us passages like this one to help us override that default setting. He knows what's best for us. He knows that to give our lives over to him in praise and glory is best for us. In Christ, we have been chosen, we have been adopted, we have been forgiven, we have been redeemed, we have been included, we have been blessed. Friends, it is not your birthday party, but you still get to eat the cake. For that, we should thank God. Let's pray. Father God, there's so many different nuts and bolts in this passage, but I ask, Lord, that you would just fill our hearts with gratitude. Fill our hearts with praise that you have loved us, that you've always known us, that you've adopted us, that you predestined us, that you died for us, that you've redeemed us, that you've blessed us, that you've tattooed us and given us the Spirit as a down payment for us. You must really love us. And we thank you, Lord, that you've wrapped us up in your love for Christ. Lord, to you be all glory and power forever and ever. Help us to reorientate our lives, not around us, but around him. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.